Will you take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this morning I would like to take just the opportunity to read verses 13 through 23. And I want to make a few comments about those verses leading up to what I really want to talk about this morning. If you notice from the title behind me on the screen or in your bulletin, very unusual title, How to Play Church. You've heard me make reference to this many times, of different things that happen in our life, different activities that cause us really to be playing church instead of really taking God seriously. And let me just say this, when I talk about taking God seriously, that doesn't mean that we have to have just a straight face and the choir can't move and nobody can do anything and nobody can laugh and nobody can have a good time. That's not what I'm talking about. Because we need to have the best of times in God's fellowship. Amen? And fellowshipping around the right things, the Word of God. Because that is where the richest and the greatest of fellowships occur, is around His Word. And what I want to talk about this morning is what happens when we're not fellowshipping around His Word. There are things that occur in our life and therefore cause us to play church. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus begins by these very sobering words. This is a warning that's found here. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want you to understand that this text of Scripture was given to the religious elite. It was given to the most religious that day, which was the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't just try to do the Word of God. They added to the Word of God, and that is the greatest of sins, to add or to take away from God's Word. As if the Word of God alone is not enough for us to try to keep, right? But that was what they were seeking to do. And the warning here is not just to them, but the warning is to everyone who would hear these words. I believe that warning is good for today. He tells us in verse 13 that we need to enter by the narrow gate. He tells us that there are two gates, there are two ways that are mentioned here, but there is essentially one way, because one gate leads to destruction, and one gate will find Christ saying this, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we want to make sure that we find the right gate. And he says in verse 13, it is a narrow gate. And he says in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. I believe that the statistics that state that over half of the world's population are Christian does not understand this text. Because he tells us here that there are many that are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and there are only few that are on the narrow road. And see, that just doesn't match up to the world's statistics. Sure, the average person that you go and talk to and you ask them, you know, where are you going to go when you die? And they say, obviously heaven. And they have nothing to do with anything that comes from heaven or anything to do with Christ. But yet they believe that they're going to heaven. Not too many people I run into will say, well, I believe I'm going to hell. Most of the world believes that God will let them in by some means, if by their good merits, thinking that God will weigh their good and their bad deeds, and their good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds, and therefore God will let them in based upon that. Listen, the Bible tells us that unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to a place where there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You see, if you reject the only means of salvation, there remains no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. As we see, there are two roads here, there are two gates, but only one leads to life, the other leads to destruction. Might be a little soon to ask this, but which road are you on? Which gate have you went through? He's telling us to enter it. And it's an imperative there in the Greek language. He's telling us to enter by the narrow gate. That's the gate that you want to come through. But he tells us along the way that there's going to be false prophets set up that's going to seek to lead you away from that narrow gate. In verses 15 through 20, he tells us about the false prophets, and he basically says in verse 15 to beware of them. We have to beware of those who seek to lead us astray from the narrow way. But the sobering and the horrifying words basically are found in verses 21 to 23. Because obviously this is the person who has chosen the wrong way. Thinking that he was on the narrow way, thinking that he had went through the right gate, he is finding himself waking up in heaven and Jesus Christ himself saying, I never knew you. You see, that's the most sobering and horrifying words of all eternity, is to hear the Son of God tell you, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And see, that's the difference between the gate that leads to destruction and the gate that leads to eternal life. The difference is, what is the practice? What is the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness, or is the habit of your life lawlessness? Because that's what's at issue right here. He's telling the group who practice lawlessness to depart. He's saying, you practice lawlessness and I never knew you. Over in 1 John chapter 3, turn with me there. The Apostle John hits on this same subject. And I know many times at first reading you read what John says here and you find a little confusion, but I believe that when you understand the fact that he is talking about what is the habitual practice of your life, it frees up any confusion. He says in verse 4, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness is just simply acting as if there is no law. Acting as if there is no standard. And folks, for us, there is a standard. It's the Word of God which is our standard. And he says here that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Then notice this, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does what? Practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, the issue there is, what is the practice of your life? You see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian is no longer a slave to sin. He is now a slave to righteousness, and the habit of his life is righteousness. The habit of his life is sanctification. The habit of his life is holiness. But yet for a non-Christian, the habit of his life is sin. You see the distinction that John is drawing here? You see the distinction that the Son of God is drawing here? Go to verse 8 there. He says, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. For he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Both times in verse 7 and verse 10, he talks about practicing righteousness. That's what he is referring to when he says that a Christian doesn't sin. He's saying that the habit of your life is not that of sin. Now go back to Matthew chapter 7. The horrifying words that are found there that begin in verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. These are religious people, folks. These are people who have went to church. These are people who have carried a Bible. These are people who went on outreach. These are people who have given to the church and supported the ministries. By the very mention of the phrase, Lord, Lord, it's an intimate expression. It's as if they're saying this in such surprise that they're here, that they're even in such a place. It's like, Lord, Lord, What are we doing here? It's utter amazement. It's utter surprise. Because, see, they were on the road that led to destruction. And they thought they were on the road that led to life. You see how deceptive sin is? And Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Just because you call Him Lord doesn't mean He's your Lord. Just because you profess salvation doesn't mean that you possess salvation. He says, many will come to Me in that day. And again, the phrase, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in Your name? And cast out demons in Your name? And done many wonders in Your name? You see the surprise? They were religious people. You know, and Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 7 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You see, you need to be more righteous than the most righteous. And who was the most righteous during that time? Of course, you would say Christ, but it was the Pharisees and the scribes. They saw themselves as righteous, and they were self-righteous, and they didn't see that they needed any help. They didn't see that they needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. He's talking about they're the self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. You know, we look at it this way. How can you help someone that doesn't think they need any help? Right? Well, folks, I believe that many of us, if not at this time in our life, we have at one time or another played church. And I want to talk about six ways to play church. I'm going to basically tell you how to play church so that we can recognize it when it's happening. Some of us have played church already this morning. And of course, you'll have to be the one to decide that as you look at this list. There's six ways, and there's probably more. But the first one is this. You play church when you're not saved. When you come to church, you think everything's okay, you profess the name of Christ, but you do not possess Christ in your life. If you don't know Him personally, you are playing church. If you're one of the holiday type of Christians, you just come on holidays. You come on Easter, you come on Christmas, or you come whenever it's convenient, or you come whenever you feel good. Folks, the question is whether you're saved. I can't think of any other place than I'd rather be than with God's people. And I think that is in my heart because God's in my heart. And He puts that desire upon my heart to want to be with His people. And it just is besides myself when I think that Christians don't want to be around other Christians. And they feel like that they want to be around the world and do the things that the world does and have the recognition of the world. Folks, the path of holiness is paved with humility, not pride. And if you don't know Jesus personally, then basically you're playing church. See, God desires to have fellowship with you. He tells us over in John 4:23 to the woman at the well, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I love what A.W. Tozer says, that He made worshipers out of rebels. Because see, that's what we were. We were enemies of God. And listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus personally, you're an enemy of God right now. You're under His condemnation. And the only way that you can end being an enemy is to receive Him as Lord and Savior and become a friend of Christ. But you see, the thing that separates you, the thing that is holding you back, is your sin. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Isaiah said it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are those who went astray. We don't seek God naturally on our own. So it's a blessing in many ways if you're here. And you're here today and you don't know the Lord. You're hearing the word of the Lord as if God is saying, here's you another chance. Here's you another opportunity. Don't pass it up. Don't walk out of here today and thinking everything's all right. You know, every time I read the Scripture, I find many exhortations telling me to examine myself to make sure that I am in the faith. Because we don't want to hear those horrifying words one day when we wake up and we're standing there at the judgment and God says, depart from me. See, God's will is that you be saved. And we all want the will of God for our life, don't we? But it begins right there with salvation. God does not desire that any perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires that you repent of your sin. God desires that you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and to embrace Him. So He desires that we repent. That's the issue. See, we think sometimes it's just believing certain facts about the gospel and that settles everything. Or I pray a certain prayer, or I walk an aisle, or I sign a card, or I get baptized, or I join a church, and that settles everything for eternity. Folks, the issue is, did you repent? And are you living in a state of repentance today? Because it's not just one time that you repent of your sin. It's a continual activity of your life. See, the difference between now and back then in my life is back then I sinned and I didn't care about it. I didn't think about it. I just did it. And the difference between now and then is I care about it now, don't you? I'm more sensitive to it. Though at times it does blind me and make me miss things in my life, but I'm quick, hopefully quick, to repent of it. That is the difference. God desires that you repent. Look over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives these words to the church there. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," who does what? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The desire for God in your life is that you be saved. And if you're not saved, then basically you're playing church. The issue is, are you repenting? Second way that we play church is when you're not Spirit-filled. You may be a Christian. You may be here this morning. But listen, you play church when you're not filled with the Spirit of God. You see, it's one or the other. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with the flesh. And it bounces back and forth that way. It's an absolute thing. And I want to be filled with the Spirit all the time, which means that I have to die to myself and I have to yield myself to the Word of God in order to be filled. Every time you yield to the flesh, you're playing the church. You're playing church. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul basically gives a term by which he identifies this. As he was speaking to the church at Corinth, they were saying, "I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." In fact, he talks about in chapter 1 that divisions plagued that little church. And he comes to chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You see, he said carnality was what plagued that church. And folks, carnality is not a state in which you fall into and you're there the rest of your life. You're either or every few moments. You could be in the flesh right now and be considered carnal, thinking carnal thoughts, thinking sinful thoughts, doing sinful deeds. That is carnality. And the next minute, you could be doing things that are righteousness, doing things that are of the deed of the Spirit. And be Spirit-filled. It's an absolute thing. You could go in and teach your Sunday school class, walk out of Sunday school class, somebody greets you in the hallway, and you get in the flesh because they said something to you. Or maybe you're in there teaching your class, and someone raises their hand, they say something, and it just messes you all up, and then you get in the flesh because you messed all up, or they made you lose your place. You see, there are many things that happen in our life that cause us to exercise the sinfulness of our life. And when you exercise that sinfulness, you're carnal. You're being carnal. You're not being spiritual, even though you are spiritual. He says, he didn't say here that they weren't spiritual. He just said, "I couldn't speak to you that way because there were divisions and envy and strife among you." So every time that you yield to the flesh, you're playing church. And let's just say this, carnality is the manifestation of the flesh. You can read over in Galatians 5:19-21, and you see that all of the works of the flesh that are there, and of course it's not an all-inclusive list, but he does give us a few of them. He says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You know, it's very interesting that he puts envy, he puts hatred, he puts selfish ambition, he puts outbursts of wrath on the same level as murder, as a deed of the flesh. And notice here, in verse 20, he says, and the like, which means his list is not all-inclusive. Which means that there are many more things that could fall into this category. But please notice the end of verse 21. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in past, that those who do what? Practice. See, we're going back to Matthew 7. We're going back to 1 John chapter 3. Those who practice such things will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, what's the habit of your life? Well, if you're here today and you're not saved, you're playing church. If you're here today and you're not Spirit-filled, you're playing church. Because see, God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we find the command to be Spirit-filled. He says over in chapter 5 and verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or which leads to riotous living, but be filled with the Spirit." And then over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we find a parallel passage, and we've spoken on this many a times. But in verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We know that this is a parallel passage because both have the same results. When you're Spirit-filled, there are things that happen. What happens? Verse 19, you have a praise-filled heart. Verse 20, you have a thankful spirit. Verse 21, you're submissive. Verse 25, husbands are sacrificial in their love for their wives. In verse 26, they have a purifying love toward their wives. And you see even over in chapter 6 and verse 1 that children will obey their parents. You see that is the results of being Spirit-filled. The same results are issued when the Word of God is controlling your life in Colossians chapter 3. The same results happen. So I conclude this, that being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with being controlled by God's Word. You can't separate the two. How can we expect to be filled with the Spirit if we don't even open up the Word of the living God? We have to put the Word in our life by which the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us. So being Spirit-filled is synonymous with that. You want the Word of God to control you. And when you put the Word in your heart, when you read those passages that you're going to read starting today on through next Saturday and then Sunday pick up the next group, you're going to find that you're going to be thinking about the Word of God. And the more that you think about it, that becomes a preventative of sinning. That's what David said, "Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin." Now the only way that you can put any kind of preventative in your heart to keep you from sinning is to hide the word in your heart. Put it in there. And you'll find that when you're tempted to sin, God will bring the word to your mind. He will do what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, provide the way of escape. Many times the way of escape is plastered right before our eyes and we still ignore it. Let me tell you something else too. It's found in Galatians 5:16. That being Spirit-filled is being holy. When you're holy, you're Spirit-filled. When you're being righteous, you're being Spirit-filled. When you're doing the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says to that church at Galatia, in chapter 5 and verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, it's one or the other. If you're not walking in the Spirit, then you're filled with the lust of the flesh. But the opposite occurs when you're filled with the Spirit. You won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. See, I don't think that you can sin and be Spirit-filled at the same time. The Spirit won't lead you into sin. He's going to lead you into righteousness. And God's not going to lead you into sin either. He's going to lead you into righteousness. Isn't that what Psalm 23 tells us? That He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. A third way that we play church is when you're not sanctified, when you're not set apart to God, when you're not being holy, when you're not dealing with sin in your life. See, when you're not holy, you're not Spirit-filled, and you're playing church. Think with me for just a moment. Holiness is not an option for the believer. It's not something that we can take or leave. It's not something that we can wake up today and say, well, you know, honey, I think I'm not going to be holy today. It just doesn't work like that. It's not an option. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we find that it's the will of God. He tells us in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being holy, your being set apart to God. And he specifically tells us what he means there by telling us to abstain from sexual immorality. That's porneia in the Greek. It's a word from which we get pornography from. Sexual sin outside of marriage. He tells us that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God calls us to be holy. And can I say that that is the only way that you'll go to heaven? That's the only way. Because Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, without holiness, you can't see the Lord. Without holiness, you can't be with the Lord. Holiness, then, is a daily pursuit for a believer. When we are holy, we imitate God. You can read that in Ephesians 5. He tells us to walk in a way that would be an imitator of Christ and of God. When we're holy, we kill sin in our flesh. We deal with the deeds of the body. We deal with the sin in our life. That is what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean that you just do these things and then you just scrape them under the carpet as if no one cares or it doesn't matter. It says over in Romans 6 and verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, don't go on presenting yourself to sin. Present yourself to righteousness. Don't give over to sin. Give yourself over to righteousness. Ask God to take control of your thoughts. Think the right kind of thoughts. And then take the Word of God and put it in your heart. Study it. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. So that you will think the right kinds of thoughts. And then when you blow it, correct it. Learn from it. And if you're blowing it affected other people, go to those other people and confess your sin to them. But ultimately, confess your sin to God. See, we're told in Colossians 3:5 to put to death the deeds of the body. And see, that's telling me right there, it is a daily pursuit. Holiness is a daily pursuit. And listen, you're playing church when you're not being holy. You're playing church when you're not conforming yourself to the Word of God, but instead conforming yourself to this world. When you're not offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, then you're playing church. And God's will is, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. Well, the fourth way that we play church, you play church when you're not submissive. When you're not submissive, you're playing church. If you refuse to submit to God, then you're playing church. And again, as holiness is a daily activity, so is submission. We are to submit, as 1 Peter 2 tells us, to the authorities that are in our life. He tells us in verse 13 to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, he says, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he's telling us right here that submission is a daily activity because we are to constantly submit to the authorities of our life, aren't we? Young people, let me say something to you. The authorities of your life ultimately is your parents, right? And you're to submit to them. We are to submit to one another as a fellowship, as being in the body of Christ. Paul told the church at Ephesus to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. These are all forms of submission. He even tells us in 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So we are to submit to authorities in our life. We are to submit to one another. And we are to submit to God. James 4:7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So what are we saying in all this? You see, when the opposites are occurring in your life, the opposites that lead you away from Christ, the opposites that lead you away from the path of righteousness and holiness, you're playing church. You're not doing the things that God requires of you. You know, Jesus summed it all up into two statements. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, I'd say that it's the same thing. If we would do those two things, we'd fulfill all of this. We would be holy people. We would be submissive people. We would be those who demonstrate being saved and being Spirit-filled. When we submit, that demonstrates that we're willing to follow God's will. That demonstrates that we really want God's will in our life. In those verses that I have just mentioned, Peter says in our submission to authorities that that's God's will. He says, for this is the will of God. In our submission to one another, that comes from being filled with the Spirit because he had talked about being filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us the results of being filled with the Spirit. So when you're filled with the Spirit, you're doing the Word of God and you're doing the will of God. But let me give you a fifth way. God's will is that you be submissive. God's will is that you be sanctified. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. God's will is that you be saved. The fifth one, you play church when you're not suffering. You say, what? What do you mean when I'm not suffering? Notice this. If you have never suffered for Christ, then maybe you're not living righteously in this world. You know what I mean by that? When you live righteously in an ungodly world, there will be a reaction. The world will react, and it won't be positive, it'll be negative. Paul said that suffering accompanies godliness. He says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you're being godly and you're living a godly life, there will be a reaction. It might not come every day. It might only come a few times in your lifetime. But what do you do when it does come? Because see, Paul said that suffering was God's will. Look with me over to Philippians chapter 1. Again, we've looked at this verse before. But sometimes when we look at them again, we see them for the first time. He tells the church at Philippi in verse 29 of chapter 1, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You see, he says that's the will of God. He says it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer. See, God's will is that you live your life opposite of this world. He doesn't want you to conform to this world. He doesn't want you to do the deeds of the world. He doesn't want you to carry out the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't want you to live a life of unrighteousness, a life of sin. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be conformed to His Word. And I do believe that when you live that way, there will be a reaction. You may suffer for it. I was reading about some Christians that are persecuted in Sudan. This article says, Africa's largest country is experiencing an onslaught of persecution. The Muslim government in the north has declared a jihad, a holy war, against mostly the Christian south. The leader, the Islamic leader of that country, has stated that anyone who opposes Islam has no future. Muslim students are recruited out of universities and they are told they can keep whatever they pillage if they join the war against non-Muslims. And since 1985, approximately 2 million have perished due to this holy war. That's 2 million Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me just say something. If you're not a Christian, you don't go around acting like one in a situation like this. Right? Even in our recent days, I was reading recently about our Attorney General, John Ashcroft. He opens up his morning with prayer and Bible study, offers to anyone on his staff to come in there and join him, does not require that of his staff, and yet the ACLU is a little upset about this, as they have been upset about many things, anything that has to do with any hint of religion and crying out the separation of church and state. Folks, the word separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. It's not there. So I believe that when you live a life of godliness, you live righteously, the world will react. And they don't want you to respond in a way that's opposite in the way they're living. They don't want you to confront what they're living and how they're living. So when you do, they're going to react. It's not going to be for you all the time, but it may be against you. Well, let me give you a last way that you play church, you and I can play church, is when we're not saying thanks. I'm not talking about the blessing over your kosher meal. I'm talking about the activity of your life being that of thankfulness. And when you're not thankful, then you're playing church. Why? Because thanksgiving is the fruit of a believer. That's the fruit that's issued out of his life. Because he looks at his life, he sees there's nothing good there. And he knows that all that he has is good is only because of what Jesus Christ has done in his life, right? You find these words that are found in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You see, that's what we want to do continually. Offer praise and thanksgiving. And when I said a few moments ago, some of you may have already played church. Maybe it happened already this morning. Maybe you weren't thankful. Maybe as you sang, you didn't have thanksgiving filled in your heart and praise filled in your heart to your Lord and your Savior. Or maybe you weren't that way because maybe Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. Maybe you think He is, and maybe you're on the wide road that leads to destruction instead of on the narrow road that leads to life. You need to examine yourself this morning. Ephesians 5:4 tells us to give thanks. And when we are thankful, what does that reveal? It reveals a grateful heart. Right? And that's how we are to serve God. We're to serve Him out of gratitude, not out of legalism. We serve Him because we're grateful for what He has done in our life. And we're grateful that He has saved us from a life of sin and death. And has given us hope and has given us life eternal. Ian Bounds says, thanksgiving is the expression of an inward, conscious gratitude to God for mercies received. It is an inward emotion of the soul, involuntarily arising therein. It is born of meditation on God's grace and mercy. And it is opposed to all murmurings at God's dealings with us. Gratitude and murmuring, he says, never abide in the same heart at the same time. So if you murmur and you complain, how can you be grateful? How can you be thankful? Can't happen. So what's God's will at this point? God's will is that you be thankful. That you say thanks. Do you ever tell Him that every now and then? God, I just want to thank You for what You've done in my life. I want to thank You for today. I want to thank You for providing what, you know, I was praying for something today, Lord, and You provided it. You heard me. You answered my prayer. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for the people that are in your life? Are you thankful that every now and then this preacher wakes up, steps on a few toes? Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that your toes can be stepped on? And you can be told what you need to hear? You can be told that, hey, maybe things aren't right in your life. Folks, God steps on my toes long before He steps on yours in the preparation process. But God's will is that you be thankful. And let me tell you, there's two ways. In everything and at all times. We're to be thankful in everything, and we're to be thankful at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then secondly, let me tell you, that is His prescription for anxiety. Did you know that? Instead of worrying and instead of chewing your fingernails off, God says be thankful and pray. Look at that with me. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, he says. You say, Paul, how could you say that? How could he say that? You know where he was at when he said that? He was in a prison. He had been beaten. Been falsely accused. And he was saying, rejoice in the Lord. And as if we didn't hear it or get it, he says, again, I'll say rejoice. As if you're saying, Paul, your elevator doesn't come to the third floor. He's saying, again, I say rejoice. And then he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You see what happens when you're thankful? Well, when you're thankful, you pray. And when you pray, you cast all your care and your concern and your anxiety, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, all on Him. And what follows from that? The peace of God that surpasses all your understanding. So where are you at this morning? You play in church? Are you saved? Are you Spirit-filled? Are you sanctified? Are you submissive? Are you suffering? Are you saying thanks? See, if we fall short of any of these, then we're playing church. There's a story given about Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals who had ever lived. He had conquered almost the entire known world with his vast army. And one night during a campaign, he couldn't sleep, and he left his tent and he walked around the campgrounds. And as he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep on guard duty, which was a serious offense. The penalty for falling asleep on guard duty was this: death. Instant death in some cases. And the commanding officer sometimes poured kerosene on the sleeping soldier when he was caught sleeping. Well, the soldier began to wake up as Alexander the Great approached him. Recognizing who was standing in front of him, the young man feared for his life. Do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? Alexander the Great asked the soldier. Yes, sir. The soldier responded in a quivering voice. Soldier, what's your name? Demanded Alexander the Great. Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great repeated the question. What is your name? My name is Alexander, sir, the soldier repeated. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great asked, what is your name? A third time, the soldier meekly said, my name is Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great then looked at the young soldier straight in the eye. Soldier, he said with intensity, either change your name or change your conduct. I think God says that to us. Because sometimes we don't act like the king, do we? We don't act like the citizens of the king. And you know, the Bible tells us the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. Right? Do you name the name of Christ this morning? Do you know for sure that Jesus is in your life? Are you living for Him? Is the desire of your heart to live for Him, not play church, but to live for Him, to serve Him, to worship Him? Hey, you might have that desire, but still not be fulfilling it. You might walk out of here and forget about everything that you hear. You see, that's why James says that when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we don't want to be like that man who walks away, he forgets. He forgets what the Word of God shows him. He walks out of here, he acts like nothing's happened. He goes on, lives his life the way he wants to live. No difference. See, James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And he tells us what happens if you're not a doer. He says, you deceive yourself. How are you deceiving yourself? What are you deceiving yourself about? I think it's about salvation. That's the context. If you walk in here, you hear the word, and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself, thinking that you're saved when you're not. Therefore, you're playing church. So I pray that God the Holy Spirit will open up your eyes and your heart this morning. And wherever you're at in your walk, maybe you're not walking with Him. Maybe you're not spending time with Him. You're playing church then. If you don't open up the Word every day, spend time with Him, talk to Him, pray to Him, fellowship with Him, if you don't do these things, you're playing. And one day you're going to wake up and find out how serious the game was when you wake up in hell. You know what I mean? I'm just trying to warn you, beloved. We need to see where we are. Amen? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 13:15, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Heavenly Father, we want to come to You now, and we want to ask that You would help us. Lord, I can't stand up here and proclaim Your word without Your help, nor can anyone respond to it appropriately and adequately without Your help. Lord, You know where each one of us are. You know the purpose of this message today. You know why You laid it on my heart. Sometimes I don't understand why some of the messages that I preach are the nature that they are. But Lord, You're sovereign. And You know all things. And You know where we are at as a church. You know where we are individually. You know whether we're playing games or not. Because You are the one who tests the hearts and the minds. So Lord, in the midst of everything this morning, I pray, test our hearts, test our minds, and draw us to You. And purge us. Purge us from our sin. Bring us, Father, to our knees this morning to humble ourselves and to cry out for Your mercy. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.